weren't here 2 weeks ago. I said, what do you mean you finished? You just got through the 10th chapter. Well, I went back in my notes, and we studied Hebrews 11, 12, and 13 back, I think, in 2006, somewhere back there. So if you weren't here then, why, you missed that. But Charlie Woods said to me, I wish you would teach on the Trinity. I don't understand it. I said, well, welcome to the Klan, because nobody else does either. But out of that seed thought there came the idea of sharing with you what I do every week out there at the college, some material on the great doctrines of the Bible. You will start with the doctrine of God. And through August 1, we're going to look at, and it'll be in the, Jack puts it out on the website every week, and it'll be in the bulletin also, the next one. But we're going to look at the doctrine of God. We'll look at an overview of that today. Then we'll look at His metaphysical attributes. These are the omni-words: omnipotent, omnipresent, omnibenevolent, immutable. We'll look at His moral attributes. He's a God of love and of mercy and of grace. And then we will look at the Trinity, how God has organized Himself, and then the plan of God, the eternal plan of God, His eternal decrees, God's sovereignty, God's originating work, which is creation, God's continuing work, which is providence, and then we'll finish up with looking at the seven compound names for Jehovah in the Bible. It's going to be a wonderful, wonderful time together. Now, if you were in my class at the college on the systematic theology, we'd be spending several days on prolegomena. Anybody know what that means? It's a compound Greek word that means what you say before you start speaking. In other words, the things that you have to talk about to get into that. One of those things is, how do we know about God? And, of course, we have a book of God. We have a divinely inspired book. It's in human form, so we can read it and understand it. We have the Holy Spirit to help us, to illuminate us, to enlighten our minds, so that He can show us these things in the Bible. And that great Reformation doctrine of the priesthood of believer. Prior to the Reformation, Catholics were told, don't read the Bible. You can't understand it anyhow. Go to the priest and he'll explain it to you. Well, the priests had stopped preaching several hundred years before. All they did was just celebrate Mass. No sermon, no preaching. They'd have a reading from the Gospels and a reading from the Epistles and a reading from the Law in every service, but they would not have any explanation of it. That's changed in 1965 when Pope John the 23rd ordered Catholic priests to start preaching again. Ruben and I were in 10 years ago in Paris on our way to Oberammergau to the great Passion Play. And we were there on a Sunday, and I wanted to go to the Notre Dame Cathedral to hear the organ. And we did. And I had a couple with us who were fundamentalist Baptists. I wasn't sure they'd go, but they said, oh, yeah, we'll go. We went in there, and it was packed, and the preacher was preaching in French. I understand a little French, but there was a digest, an outline of his message in English that they handed out. And he was preaching on John 3:8, you must be born again, in a Catholic church, on the left bank of the left side of Catholicism, over there in Paris. And here was a gospel message being preached. Wonderful things have been happening in the Catholic Church since 1965. But this is our primary authority. This is where we go to find out about God. This is where we'll go to look at God. No man has ever seen God. God Himself told Moses that when Moses wanted to see Him. John repeated that in the first chapter of his gospel. No man has ever seen God. So you can't say, I know God, I saw him. You can't do that unless you've seen Jesus. And Jesus said, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. So this book, in a sense, becomes, and that's what I want to share with you about, turning your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. A marvelous, marvelous word about the Word of God. This is the last letter that Paul wrote from a Roman imprisonment. Now, not the one in the book of Acts, but a later one. And just before he died, in fact, he says in this book, my departure is at hand. He's just expecting any day for them to come in and to be led out to the Appian Way if he's in Rome and beheaded. They couldn't crucify him because he was a Roman citizen. So they would behead him out there. He writes his young mentee. He's the mentor, his young mentee, Timothy, who now is the pastor of the church at Ephesus. In that, he says in verse 16 of chapter 3, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That doesn't just start there. The idea of Scripture starts in the 14th and 15th verses. Because Timothy had a godly mother and grandmother. You must continue in the things that you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures. Now, what Scriptures existed then? The Old Testament. He knew the Old Testament, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ. And then he says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And then his charge is, preach the word. Which is what we ought to be. Aren't you thankful we have a pastor that preaches the Word of God? We don't want to come to church and have a review of what's been in the Dallas Morning News the previous week, or what's been on CNN or Fox News, world events. We want to know, what does God say? Because after all of the people in the universe that we need to know, wouldn't you say that God is the one that we need to know? And here is where we meet him. In the pages of Scripture, all Scripture is given by inspiration. Now, in Greek, that word inspired is a compound Greek word, theonoustos. Theos, you already know what that means, don't you? Theos, God. Noustos, spelled with a P-N-E-U, like pneumatic or pneumonia. Noustos means breathed. So all Scripture is God-breathed. Now, why doesn't it read like that? And some English translations, it will. It'll say God-breathed. But why is the word inspiration in here? When Jerome updated the old Latin Bible, he started in 382, he finished in 405, and he used a Latin word, inspirito, from which we get our English word inspiration, to translate theonoustos. It's inspired. And people have been using that altogether. Now, there are two ways when you look at God breathed. Is he breathing out? Or is he breathing in? Or is he breathing into? There is an English word for breathing out. What is it? Expiration. Any nurses in here? That's what we used to put on the death certificates. He expired. Stop breathing at such and such a time. Now they don't know when they're dead, so they don't put expired at such and such a time. But, you know, you can keep a human body alive indefinitely. And Veterans Hospital, you have a place down there they used to call their vegetable garden, where you had people that had been on breathing machines and intravenous feedings for 30 years and never waked up during that time. I told Ruby, don't do that to me. I don't want that. Let me die when it comes time for me to die. I really think every Christian ought to have a living will. Her mother, her 100-year-old mother, has a living will. And whenever she goes to the hospital, they put in a big sign up on, do not resuscitate. if she expires, let her expire. Because we know that she's going to go to a better place than that hospital room. Grandmother said the other day, I wouldn't recommend to anybody try to live to be 100. I said to somebody last night who's facing back surgery, and he's 80 years old, and he's facing back surgery this week. And I said, you know, getting old isn't all that it's cracked up to be, is it? God has his will in all of that. It's appointed unto man once to die. God already knows your death date. You don't. And that's why you need to be ready at any time. You don't, but he does in that. We still use expiration, but it's on credit cards. Our own library cards, you know. All translations of the Bible that I know, even in the French and in the German, will use the idea of God breathed as breathing into. You know, breathing out is what you do when you talk. Out of that came a fundamentalist doctrine that the Bible was dictated. And when I say fundamentalist, I'm talking about Jewish fundamentalism. Philo, the Jewish philosopher who was a contemporary with Jesus, believed that all of the Old Testament had been dictated. In fact, he describes the process. He said that the writer just took his pen and put it to the parchment and closed his eyes, and God moved his fingers across there like a Ouija board, so to speak, you know, to write that. Well, when you read the Bible, it doesn't come out that way. In fact, God will tell Moses, write down about the journey, how long it took. There are some things in the Bible that are dictated. When you go to the first part of the book of Revelation, you get in those second and third chapters where you have the letters to the seven churches. If you've got a red letter edition to the Bible, they're going to be in red. Because Jesus said to John, all right, now take this letter. Just like a person would say to a stenographer or to a secretary, take this letter. But then you get to the fourth chapter, and John is taken up into heaven, and Jesus says to him, now pay attention. Look around and listen and write down what you see and what you hear. Now you can tell the difference between those two, can't you? Between take this letter and then write down what you see in here. One is dictation, the other is dynamic. There is a theory of inspiration that pulls those two together that's called the plenary verbal theory of inspiration. Plenary means that the word plenary is fully. If you go to any professional conferences, Gene, every once in a while, go to a dental conference, they have plenary sessions where everybody's there. Then you have parallel sessions where you can pick and choose what you want, what you're interested in. Well, the Bible isn't pick and choose. It's plenary. All Scripture. And plenary also means fully, not limited in any sense, but fully inspired, not limited inspiration. The idea of limited inspiration is that the Bible is inspired when it talks about religion, faith, or ethics, but the rest of it you can't trust. You know, it's all just superstition and men's ideas in there. Well, Paul says all Scripture, all of it, plenary, is inspired. Verbal means that inspiration extends to the words. Now, you know, every word, and you have examples both in Jesus and in Paul of the grammar becomes important. Jesus built his doctrine, his case for the resurrection at the end of time when he was arguing with the Sadducees who did not believe in life after death, nor resurrection at the end of time. And he put together two verses of Scripture from the Old Testament. The first verse, God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you can see the Sadducees' heads going like that. And then he put another, God is the God of the living and not of the dead. See their heads going like that. Well, now, wait a second. If God is the God of the living and not of the dead, and yet God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, what does that say about them? They're still alive somewhere, you know. And they're going to be raised at the end of time. Paul, in Romans, when he is talking about the proto-evangelium, the first gospel, Genesis 3:15, where God said to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. And Paul says, please note that seed is in the singular. You get very down to the grammar. Even that's why at the Criswell College, we require everybody to take Greek and Hebrew and English. And why we emphasize word studies. It was John Calvin who, following the advice of the Catholic scholar Erasmus, who said to study the words. Erasmus was a philologist. He was interested in words and the derivation of words. Henry was a philologist. Henry liked to talk about words. In fact, gave me a book of synonyms where you got 60 or 70 synonyms for every word that you could ever think of in there. A study of words. Why? Because every word of God is inspired. It's God-breathed. Not dictated. Some of it's dictated. Most of it's not. But still inspired. Now, how do you keep human error from getting in to anything the human beings are doing? And the Bible is not only a divine book, but it is also a human book. It's written by human beings. Goodness, nearly 50 different human beings writing the different books of the Bible. And it's written in human language. How do you guard that from error? Well, you have another verse, a companion verse to 2 Timothy 3:16 over in 2 Peter. No, not in 2 Peter. It's in 1 Peter, where you have this process of inspiration talked about, where Peter says that, goodness, I had 2 Peter marked over here, not 1 Peter, where you have Scripture. No Scripture is of any private source. But holy men of old were moved, and I can't find that, but I'll find it and give it to you next week. Holy men of old were moved by the Holy Spirit, and they wrote. Now, when you look, for instance, at the prologue to Luke's gospel, you might think that it was Luke's idea, because he says, and he's writing to a man named Theophilus, who I take to be his patron, the one who has bankrolled this trip to the Holy Land for Luke to interview Mary, the mother of Jesus, and as many of the apostles that he can along the line, and actually links himself with Paul and travels with him. You have him saying in the beginning this dedication to Theophilus, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things among us which have just been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus. Now that sounds like it's Luke's idea, doesn't it? What is it? Okay, I had the right book, the wrong chapter. 2 Peter 1. She is a true helpmeet, isn't she? Second one, verse 20, 2 Peter 1, knowing this, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private, though King James says interpretation, literally it's of origin. Prophecy never came by the will of man. So that means that while it looks like it's Luke's idea, and Luke may even think it's his idea, but he's being moved by the Holy Spirit to write. And that movement of the Holy Spirit places the Holy Spirit as the superintendent of this. He is superintending this process of inspiration. And I think you have an illustration of inspiration in the second chapter of Genesis, when we have in that second creation account where you have a little more detail about how God made Adam, that he first formed his body. What did he make it out of? Out of dirt, you know, out of dust. He first formed his body out of the dust of the ground. And then he breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, and Adam became alive. You have human beings using their own vocabulary and their own style, being moved by the Holy Spirit, but being guided by the Holy Spirit to make the right verbal choices, to use this word rather than that. You know, Greek is a very precise language. 5 different words in Greek for the English word light. And John will use 3 of them in the course of his life. Why did he change it? Why did he use this? Why did he? The Holy Spirit guided him to do that. You have in the Old Testament where God says, now, you know, don't be like the horse and the mule that has to be guided, but just hear that still small voice behind you saying, on your left, on your right. Anybody ski? Those are important words to understand because somebody's going to zoom by. You know, go this way or go that way. Use this word and not this word. And so you have a totally divine book as the result of inspiration. So that you could say, and Martin Luther said this, Augustine said it, Calvin said it, that when you pick up the word of God, it is as if it had been dictated. They didn't believe that it had been dictated, but it is as if it had. It's that accurate, that much in terms of what God wanted it to be. Now, this is kind of interesting, at least it's interesting to me. I think it will be to you. How did we get the Bible in its present form? If the Bible is what tells us about God, how did it come to be? It wasn't like the Book of Mormon, where the angel Moroni brought the tablets down out of heaven, the gold tablets down out of heaven, and Joseph Smith printed them on his printing press, and then he took them back to heaven. Actually, the Book of Mormon really wasn't written that way either, but that's what he said. But it's not like that. But you've got the Old Testament being written over a 1,000-year period of time. But there are no contradictions in it. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? You've got from the time of the Exodus, and the Exodus happened before Genesis 1:1 was ever written, because Moses wrote the Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Time of the Exodus, 1440 B.C. And there's a verse in 2 Kings that helps you with that, that talks about when Solomon began to build the temple, and it was so many hundred years after they came out of Egypt. And you can just trace that back, and you come back to 1440 B.C. When Seti the Great was the Pharaoh of the oppression. 1440 B.C., you have the Exodus taking place, and then you have Moses writing down these things that God told him to write down, and you have you've got the Ten Commandments. Book of Exodus probably written first, but then Genesis, the book of the beginnings, and then Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, about the 40 years of wilderness wanderings, and then Deuteronomy, the second law given to that next generation just before they go in to take the promised land. And those are the five books of Moses. They were called the five books of Moses. Book 1, book 2, book 3, book 4, book 5. The first book of Moses, the second book of Moses, the third book of Moses. They were called that until the Septuagint translators in 280 B.C. Translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek. And they named those books of the Old Testament. Genesis is a Greek word, not a Hebrew word. Exodus is a Greek word. They gave the names to them. Of course, there are some Hebrew words in there, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Joel and Hosea. Those are all Hebrew names in there. But you have this Old Testament being written over a 1,000-year period of time. How did it come to be accepted by the people of God as the inspired Word of God? It had to do with the drama of the Exodus. You know, God is into drama big time. The drama of redemption is something to look at in the Bible. I mean, he'd put George Lucas and Steven Spielberg in the shade with special effects. I mean, God got special effects nobody ever heard of before. My younger son is a flight attendant for Southwest Airlines, but he's also a script writer, and he's trying to get some scripts now put into movies. The first one that he gave this guy that was interested said, "Man, this is fantastic, but we don't spend over $3 to $5 million on an independent film, and this would cost $10 to $15 million to do. Why? It's got so many special effects in it. It's about airplane terrorism and sabotage, and you got fighter jets and all kinds of stuff going on there, and that takes money to do that. Well, God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and he had the special effects, and can you imagine the special effects just trying to do? Can you imagine what it cost Cecil B. DeMille just to come up with the special effects describing the parting of the Red Sea? So that would have been something. That'd be an interesting to find out. What did it cost back then? What would it cost in today's dollars in that? But God did that. And you had these mighty miracles of Moses in Egypt before they left with these plagues. And then the opening of the Red Sea. And 3 months later, they are down camped out at the bottom of Mount Sinai. And Mount Sinai is on fire. Now, I take that to mean volcanic activity. Wouldn't you want to stay about as far away from a volcano as you could if it was going off? And yet God says, get all the people right up there, right up to the mountain. All the men, women, and children. But don't let them touch it. If a dog touches it, kill the dog. I mean, you got these people, how far do we go? How far do we go? You got them scared to death. And not only that, with volcanoes going off, are earthquakes. And the Bible says the ground was shaking. Did y'all ever get an earthquake out there in California? Wow. We've been in one. I don't want to be in another one. That's unsettling, to say the least. And then you have a thunderstorm going on in all that smoke that's coming out of the mountain. So there's lightning and thunder. And these people are standing up there expecting any minute for one of those lightning bolts to strike them. And all of a sudden, the booming voice of God comes out of the cloud and he speaks those Ten Commandments before they're ever written down. He speaks them out loud. Now, some of them are just, several of them are just two words long. You know, no murder, no adultery, no lying. It doesn't take long to say that. I never have even just read it out, but my guess it would be less than 2 minutes. God speaks those words, and by the time he gets through speaking, they are on the ground. They've got their hands over the tops of their heads. They're scared to death. And they cry out to God, please don't talk to us like that anymore. Let Moses come up on the mountain. You talk to him. Let him die up on the mountain. You know. And when he comes down and tells us what you said, we will believe him. And they did. when Moses came down off the mountain, thus saith the Lord, they instantly accepted everything that Moses said, God said, as inerrant, inspired scripture, the word, the very word of God. Now, those five books of Moses became the kind of the rule for the other books that were added. Now, I want to introduce you, we'll introduce you to a term, canon. Now, Jonathan's not here today, but Jonathan, it's not a Civil War canon. You know, it's not that kind of a canon. This we're talking about canon law. Canon, the Greek word that the English word is canon, means literally a reed or a rod. And it was an architectural term first. You know, everything back then was measured with physiologically human measurements. If you look in a dictionary up the word cubit, one of the meanings in there is going to be the distance from a man's elbow to the tip of his fingers. That was a cubit. But my cousin Kobe Bryant's cubit is longer than mine, you know. So you got these builders out there. If they're going to come out the same down there, they've got to have a standard cubit. So they'd cut off a papyrus reed, about as big around as your little finger. And then later on they found out that if they used a wooden rod, like a dowel rod, it would be much more permanent. And they had a standard cubit. And then they would cut into that, like we have on our yardsticks and or our rulers, little marks for a half a cubit and a fourth of a cubit and so on in there. But that term is brought over into biblical studies early on in Christian history. And it becomes essentially the canon of Scripture is the list of books that measure up to being inspired. The Old Testament canon was put together in its current form in the Hebrew Bible by Ezra around 400 B.C. Well, what about all of those books that were added after the books of Moses? No book was added that contradicted Moses. In fact, most of them quote Moses somewhere along the line in there. So, in a sense, the Pentateuch, those first five books of the Bible, became the canon rule by which the other books were measured and then put into its form by Ezra around 400 B.C. Now, the New Testament took a little longer. Interesting. I say it took a little longer. I don't know. That's not longer. But you got the New Testament being written from the time of Christ, 25 years after the time of Christ. The earliest date I've ever seen put on a New Testament book is 45, A.D. 45. So you got 45, and then John finishes in 95, finishes the book of Revelation in 95. So you got a 50-year period of time that you're talking about. But nobody ever thought of putting it together in one book. The New Testament books belonged to different churches. Now, it's easy to see how the letters of Paul would belong to churches, isn't it? Because they were first sent there, and then he asked them to copy them and circulate them. But even the Gospels seemed to belong to specific churches. And they were circulated, and everything was hand-copied, so this was not a simple thing. But they were inscribed and copied by the scribes and put out and sent to all the different churches. Then a guy comes up around 140, A.D. 140, by the name of Marcion, M-A-R-C-I-O-N. Marcion is a heretic. He's the first one to put together a Christian Bible. And he leaves the Old Testament out. He said, that's Jewish, not Christian at all. Well, you better tell Paul that, and Peter, and they all quote the Old Testament as if it were the Word of God. Better tell Jesus that, you know. And then he left out most of the New Testament. And what he did keep in there, he edited it to suit his own purposes there, managed to get himself thrown out of the church. But the importance of it is, then people said, well, if What are these New Testament books? And the already were using the term the New Testament because Jesus had used that term. Jeremiah actually had predicted the term, the New Testament. They were already using that. But so they said, well, we need to, what are the inspired books? The next earliest list we have is around 150. And it is called the Muratorian Canon, M-U-R-A-T-O-R-I-A-N, Muratorian Canon. Muratorian Canon. Muratori was the man that found it. He's not the man that wrote it. We don't know who wrote it, but it's around 150. Muratori was a librarian in the Library of Ambrose, Milan, Italy, in the 1700s, and was going through some of the old manuscripts and found this list stuck in there, just stuck in there between the pages. You all put things in your Bibles, so it's just stuck in there. Somebody had stuck it in there. And it only had 21 New Testament books. Now, you know, when I say that, some students get antsy. You know, well, we have 27 New Testament books. What do you mean? There were only 21. Well, the power of positive thinking. You can look at a glass as half full or half empty. You're talking about this one being more than half full. 21 that they had no doubts about. 6 more already existed, but there were some doubts about them. Those doubts came about because in that same Muratorian fragment were the rules that they followed in deciding on adding these other New Testament books. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Apostolicity had to be written by an apostle or a close associate of an apostle. Consistency had to be consistent with the Old Testament and the already accepted New Testament books. In 2 Peter, and we've looked at this before, Peter just mentions almost as a parenthetical thing about the writings of Paul and how people twisted them as they did the other scriptures. So already the letters of Paul were being looked upon as in New Testament times as inspired. Consistency with the already accepted New Testament books and the Old Testament. And then internal evidence of inspiration. And that was judged in two ways. One, how many times do they quote the Old Testament? You know, that's evidence of inspiration. And the other is, do they claim to be inspired? Paul certainly does that. He said, I received this from the Lord. But the fourth one is what took so much time. Universal agreement by the churches. Somebody asked me, were the Baptist churches? I said, they had never gotten all the Baptist churches to be unanimous on anything, you know. But universal agreement by all the churches. And we're not talking about a committee now. We're not talking about a specially appointed committee. There weren't any church councils to 325. And they don't deal with this, which makes me think it's already settled by then. There are 5 books. The next canon list by Irenaeus has 22 books in it. Origen is the first one in 254 A.D., 254, to list all 27 books. But he says there are 22 of them that are undisputed. There are 5 that are disputed. Would you like to know what those 5 are? Yes. Hebrews. Why? We don't know who wrote it. Well, they put Paul's name on it. But when they put the name on there, Origen said, we're just putting that name on there. God alone knows who wrote the book of Hebrews. David Allen's coming out with a book next month in which he is seeking to show linguistically that Luke was the writer of Hebrews. That'll be real interesting to read. But the old King James Bible just said the epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Hebrews. But in the Greek, it just says to Hebrews. Paul signs all of his letters. He doesn't sign that one. There are some people who can make some good arguments for Paul being the writer of Hebrews, but that's why it was suspect. They didn't really know who wrote it. Hebrews, James. Why James? Remember, the letters of Paul had already been accepted. And Galatians is written against the Judaizers, against any kind of works kind of salvation. And here is James saying, well, all right, Paul, you say that you believe, you have faith, show me your faith. You can't do it without your works. And so they thought that James was not consistent with Galatians. Then they finally figured out what James is saying. He is not saying we're saved by works. He's saying we're saved by a faith that works. You know, it'll change your life. It'll make a difference in how you live. Hebrews, James, Peter, 2 Peter, because Peter mentions an apocryphal book, the book of Enoch. Well, why would he quote an apocryphal book? You know, that's not that. Well, Paul quotes Greek poets in his sermon on Mars Hill. Nobody says anything about that. You know, just because he quotes Enoch doesn't mean that he's saying Enoch is inspired, but there were people that were reading Enoch, and so it became a touch point there. Hebrews, James, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John. Why those two? They're written by the elder. And there was a very famous 2nd century elder named John. And so they thought he must have written this. They finally figured out that he didn't. And so those get in there. Now, when did that happen? When was it complete? Why did it take so long? Well, universal agreement. But there is a date certain. 367, A.D. 367. I mean, that's a date certain. You'd say by that date, that list of New Testament books and New Testament canon was complete. That's the year that the great Athanasius, you all remember Richard Wells? He did his doctoral dissertation at Baylor on Athanasius, and he loved the great Athanasius. He talked about the great Athanasius, a black Egyptian dwarf, one of the greatest minds of the 4th century, who really wrote the Nicene Creed for all practical purposes, and then became bishop of Alexandria for off and on 40 years. Each year he wrote his pastors a letter. They're called festal letters because they're written at Easter time, so they were festival letters. A festal letter. And in his 39th festal letter, after talking about several other things, he says, and he's writing all the pastors, now these are the books of the New Testament, and he starts with Matthew and goes all the way through Revelation without making any reference to any disputed books. So that's a date certain. Move it back. Eusebius tells us that he was not only a historian, but he was a Bible publisher. He supervised a staff of scribes who did nothing but copy the Bible. Constantine, the first Roman Christian to become Roman emperor to become a Christian, ordered 50 Bibles from Eusebius. And F.F. Bruce, the great Manchester scholar, says that all scholars agree that those 50 Bibles contained all 27 books of the New Testament, with nothing else in there. No distinct of disputed books. Well, of course, we don't have one of those Bibles. But Constantine died in 337. That's 30 years before Athanasius' letter. So if those 50 Bibles contained all of that, that's before 337, because you're not going to order them after he died. You can move it back. 325, you have the first ecumenical church council where 500 bishops from all over the world are called together at Nicaea by Constantine. They never mentioned this problem. Now, you can't tell me that if it were still a burning issue, they would not have brought it up. Somebody would have brought it up. Now, I know that's an argument from silence, but I think it's a very eloquent argument from silence. I think somewhere around 300, it was settled that that's the Word of God. One of the things that happened in the 20th century was some people tried to unsettle it. The Bible is not the Word of God. It's just the Word of man again. But we don't believe that. And it's from this book, this infallible, inerrant, inspired Word of God that we learn about God. And we will look next week, the Lord willing, at these metaphysical attributes of God. All right, Brother Jack. Well, are you interested in this? All right. I thought you would be. And I love this. I've given my life to it.